time for another election. And so most of us have probably already got our cynicism meters at a very high level already. We've been around the block enough to know that we take even our favourite politicians' promises with a large block of salt. Because it's the nature of the game, isn't it? Even if a politician really means what they promise, even if they deeply want to do what they promise, the reality of politics means that their best plans are thwarted. And so even if we think a candidate is of genuine character, we don't really believe much of what they say. And that's because we trust someone based on their track record. And it's not just politicians, is it? It could be a friend or a family member. They say all the right things. They say they're going to come around and help you do something, but we know because of experience that it's not going to happen. And some of us wonder whether God is like this. Last week in Romans 8, we heard some really incredible promises from God. So Romans 8:38 says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a great promise! But what if God doesn't keep it? What if God can't be trusted? That's the question behind the part of the Bible we're looking at today. For many of us, Romans chapter 9 to 11 feels like a stranger. Romans 8, which we looked at for the last 2 weeks, it is a dear friend to many of us. It's many people's favourite part of the Bible. It talks about life in the Spirit, calling God Abba, Father, being secure in God's love in Christ. But then you turn the page to chapters 9 to 11 and we feel bamboozled. We feel like we're in a foreign country. Some of us have heard about Romans 9 to 11 and we instantly connect it with election or Calvinism. And we think, look, these chapters, they're not for me. This is part of the Bible for people who enjoy tricky thinking and philosophy and theology. But it's not for me. Or we read all these things it says about Jews and Gentiles and we think, well, what's God's plans for Jewish people got to do with me? And so lots of us, we think these chapters are asking questions or answering questions that I'm not even asking. So these chapters are strangers to us. And we think, look, the book of Romans, I like it, but it'd be a lot better if Paul had an editor and it went straight from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12, straight from God's promises to how we live in view of God's mercy. But these chapters shouldn't be strangers. And we're going to spend 3 weeks, 1 week per chapter, looking at them because these chapters are all about God. They're about God's glory, God's heart, God's plans. They show us that God is merciful and they show us that God can be trusted. And it's the dilemma of whether or not God can be trusted that is brought up for us right at the start of Romans 9. So we've heard that great promise from God, Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, but for these earliest Christians, straight away what would have come to their mind is, hang on, what about the promises God made to Israel? Because God made all those promises. He said that he would be their God, they would be his people. He promised that they would be a great nation. He would give them a land and bless them. But when Romans was written, not many Jews had trusted in Jesus. And it's the same today. There are not many Jews who are Christians. And this makes Paul deeply sad and it raises the question, well, what about God's promises? Can he be trusted? So let's read from verse 1, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Have you ever felt like Paul feels here? You desperately wish that someone would come to Christ, a child, a spouse, a friend, and you've prayed and prayed and spoken to them about Jesus, but they are hard ground. This is heartbreaking stuff. But it's an even bigger issue for Paul. Why? Because God has given these amazing promises to Israel. Israel was adopted as God's son, Exodus 4:22. God said Israel were his people, chosen out of all the nations of the earth, not because they deserved it, but because of his mercy. But Jesus has come, and most Jews rejected him. They haven't accepted Jesus as their king and their Christ, their Messiah. And so Paul's anguish isn't just that he cares for them and wants them to be saved, which is anguish enough, and we'll come back to that. The real issue is, what's happened to God's promises? Does this mean that we can't trust God's promises to us? Well, the answer this chapter gives is, God can be trusted to keep his promises because he has kept his promises. God is not a promise breaker to Israel, he's a promise keeper. You've just got to understand his promises. God's promises were never made to every single Israelite. God's promises weren't made to every person who has Abraham's DNA in them. God's promises were always made to the people of promise. So verse 6, it is not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. If you remember Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis, there they are as little stick figure people. Before Sarah had baby Isaac, there was that dodgy thing with Hagar, and Abraham had a son to another woman. But Ishmael wasn't the promised son, only Isaac was. You see, God's promises to Abraham were never about DNA, but God's choice. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. So God had made a big promise to Abraham and to his offspring, but God's promise isn't to every child of Abraham, only to the one God had promised, to Isaac. And the same thing happens in the next generation. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob and Esau were twins. They shared a womb. If they were identical, we don't know if they were identical, but if they were, then they had exactly the same DNA. Even if they weren't identical, I'm sure not many people could have told the difference. Although one was red and hairy, wasn't he? Anyway. Jacob became known as Israel, and he has 12 sons. And they become the heads of the 12 tribes. Esau, on the other hand, even though he's the oldest, well, Esau misses out on his father's blessing, and he becomes the father of the Edomites, who become enemies of Israel. They shared the same womb, but God's promises aren't about genetics, but God's choice. So only Jacob receives the promises God made to Abraham. Well, how's this answer the dilemma of whether we can trust God? Well, it means, back in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. When God said to the Israelites, you are my people, he never meant the nation as a whole. He never meant every single descendant of Abraham without exception was part of God's kingdom. some of Abraham's descendants were. The true Israelites loved God and they celebrated the feast and they offered sacrifices with faith. But false Israelites worshipped idols and were unfaithful to God, and they made a mockery of God's promises. Not all Israel are Israel. Now, saying that not all Israel are Israel may not get many complaints. You read the Old Testament and you see how many Israelites turned their back on God. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The bit that brings up an objection is when you think a bit more about Jacob and Esau. Actually, I should bring the slides back up there. All right, when you think a bit more about Jacob and Esau. Because God loves Jacob. He chooses Jacob to receive the promises. And he hated Esau, which sounds a bit strange coming from God. It just means that he rejects and doesn't choose Esau. But he didn't do this because Jacob was a good bloke and Esau was a nasty piece of work. No, God made his selection before they were born, before they had a chance to do anything at all. And in fact, when you read the Old Testament accounts of their lives, neither of them are all that honourable a person. And this just doesn't sound fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. That's a big claim, isn't it? Because what we've just heard sounds pretty unjust, that God has a preference of Jacob over Esau. Why is this not unfair? Well, the answer we're given comes from another example in Israel's history. Back when Israel were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh kept saying no over and over again. And why did Pharaoh say no? Well, it's because he thought he was in control. He thought he was God. And so he wasn't going to have this so-called God of the Hebrews come in and steal his workforce. Pharaoh had a hard heart. And the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. Pharaoh was sinful. His heart was hard. But it also says, and it actually says this much more often, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God did this so that through all those plagues and ultimately as God rescues Israel from Egypt, through all of those things happening, God's glory and power would be shown. So verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now this is hard stuff to hear. It's hard to get your head around. It's hard to get your heart around. There's going to be plenty from this passage to talk about over morning tea and in Bible study groups. But one thing that's really important to notice is that Pharaoh isn't a nice bloke. The story doesn't go that Pharaoh was kind and generous and he loved and worshipped God, and then one day the nasty, grumpy God comes in and hardens his heart. No, this is a sinful person who is hardened in his sin. It's a bit like the handing over to sin that we read of back in Romans chapter 1. Though that doesn't quite make it all that much easier. Even hardening a sinner's heart may not sit quite right. And so we read of another objection. Is God unfair? If God hardens hearts, can a person really be responsible? Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? It's a fair question. Can Pharaoh really be blamed since God hardened his heart? Can Esau really be blamed when God's choice of Jacob happened before they were even born? We're given two answers to this question. The first is, we've got to remember we're talking about God here. And as God's creation, who are we to protest what God chooses to do with us? Verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Shall not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? If a potter grabs a lump of clay and part of it they turn into a fine china vase and the other part they turn into a chamber pot, it is ridiculous to think that the second half of the clay has any right to complain. The potter can do whatever they like. It's like with kids and block towers. If a toddler makes a block tower and someone else comes in and knocks it over, it ends in tears. But if the toddler makes a big block tower and then, like most toddlers do, they get up and knock it over, there's no tears, except from the parents who are sick of the noise. But the toddler laughs. It's their tower to knock down. Now, the problem with talking about clay and block towers is people are not things. The Bible tells us people are valuable. We are made in the image of God. People aren't the same as clay or blocks. And so we've got to be careful with this picture. The point of the picture is God is God and we are not. The point of the picture isn't that God is callous. The point of the picture is God is God. And this comes out a little bit more in the second part of the answer to the objection that God is unfair. So the first part of the answer is God is God. We actually have no place to protest. But the second part of the answer is God is right when he blames. God is right when he punishes because God doing this shows his power, glory, and most importantly, his mercy. So verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now this still sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? At first glance, it sounds like God chooses to punish some people so others will know how merciful God's been to them. Which is all well and good if you're on the receiving end of God's mercy. They can sing of God's amazing grace, but it feels pretty unfair to the rest. But it's not what these verses are saying. Look carefully at verse 22. What's it say? Verse 22, God is being patient. Because of sin, God would have been just and fair if when Adam and Eve sinned, he just wiped out humanity. That's it. No future for us rebels. But he doesn't. His plan has always been to save his people, not wipe them out. God is patient. And second, look at those words, prepared for destruction. Who are they prepared by? It might be God. But I reckon we prepare ourselves for destruction. It's sin that leads to death and judgment. The story doesn't go that God looks out over a bunch of innocent humans and says, I'll punish you, but I'll adopt you. I'll show you wrath, but I'll show you mercy. No, humanity isn't a bunch of innocent people. No, we have all sinned. We are Adam's descendants. And so the real story is God looks out of humanity and every single one of us deserve to face God's wrath. Yet in his mercy, some are chosen as a pot for special use. God's church is chosen as a pot for special use. And in the big picture of the Bible, the most incredible thing is that some of those who receive God's mercy are Gentiles, people who don't have any of Abraham's DNA at all. So verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. The fate we all deserve is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out. God's punishment. God's mercy is that in Christ, he has rescued us and says that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in Jesus will be brought into his people and face God's mercy. And it's at this point that the chapter finishes with a final objection. There's been lots of back and forth. It's been hard work to follow, but let's keep on going. This last objection, is it really fair that Jews miss out on God's mercy? Especially when you think about how serious Jews, like Pharisees, they were really serious about God's law. Is it really fair, after all of their hard work, that they miss out on God's mercy? And the answer that we finish this chapter with is yes. It's fair because that's what the whole letter of Romans, that's what the gospel is about. No one can get right with God by the law. If we could get right with God by the law, then we'd have no need for Jesus. No matter how serious you are, no matter how hard you try, because of our sin, the law can only condemn. And so even these serious Jews, they won't get the reward, the hope they're looking for, because they've rejected God. They've worked hard, but rejected God because they've rejected Jesus, who is God's salvation. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, have not obtained the goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." What we've looked at today is a hard passage, isn't it? We've looked at some hard things about whether God's mercy is really right and fair. And we've got to admit that the stuff we're looking at here is tricky stuff, because we are peeking behind the curtain to see the workings of God. And that is a risky thing for creatures like us to do. And so we need to be careful as we look at these things. We need to remember that God is God and we are not. But the most important thing we've heard is God can be trusted. If he makes you a promise, he can be trusted because he hasn't broken a single promise that he made to true Israel. Who's true Israel? Well, it's those who haven't stumbled over the rock of Christ, but have embraced him. Or it's the people, verse 27, the people who are a remnant. Sowers and builders, they know what remnants are. They're the scraps, the leftovers. God's promise wasn't to save every person who has Abraham's DNA. His promise was to save a remnant. And he's kept his promise. Which means that final quote from Isaiah, God has laid a precious stone in Zion, that stone is Jesus, and if we don't trip on the stone, if instead we receive Jesus as our Saviour and God's King, we will never be put to shame. God can be trusted. Romans 9-11 may have been a stranger to you in the past. I hope today, as difficult as some of the stuff is we've had to deal with today, I hope that today you've started to see how this is still a precious part of God's word. Because it shows that our God is a God who can be trusted. A few final things to show just how important and precious this part of God's word is. Right back at the very beginning, what's Paul's heart as he writes these words? Well, we hear Paul's heart for his fellow Israelites. He would be willing even to lose Christ and face God's judgment if it meant more of his brothers and sisters would be saved. I'm sure many of us share that same heart. There's someone we dearly love who is a long way from Jesus. A child, a brother or sister, a parent, a friend, a spouse, and we desperately wish they would turn to Jesus and be saved. Well, this part of the Bible gives us good reason to keep praying and begging God to show mercy. And we can do this because we know God is merciful. God is in the business of making those who are not his people and calling them my people. We can do this, we can pray with confidence because we know God is the one who saves. I've sometimes been a little bit cheeky, because I'm sure you are aware that these sections of Romans are hotly contested amongst Christians. I've sometimes been a bit cheeky and said, look, if you've ever prayed for someone to become a Christian, and I don't know anyone who hasn't, I've sometimes been a bit cheeky and said, well, if you've ever prayed for someone to become a Christian, well, that actually means you're a Calvinist, isn't it? Which just, don't worry about the word, it just means that you're someone who believes what the Bible says about God's choice. I've never met a Christian who doesn't pray for someone to be saved. And we can do that with confidence because it is God who saves. He is the one we should be asking. So be like Paul. Pray and beg for God to show mercy. But be prepared for what your prayer means. God will probably use you to speak the gospel to that person. Sometimes Jesus does a Damascus Road thing. He just shows up. But that's not very often what he does. The normal way people come to Jesus is through a Christian talking about Jesus. So if you're going to speak to God about that person, you'll need to be speaking to that person about God. And last thing, this passage shows us God's mercy and judgment are extreme. God's mercy is extreme. It took Jesus to the cross to save sinners like you and me. God's judgment is just as extreme, isn't it? It sent Jesus to the cross to save sinners like you and me. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus, we've heard that God's judgment is real. For those who aren't God's people, the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. But God's mercy is huge. It is just as real. The great news is Jesus has taken the sentence so that you can be in God's family. You can receive what God has promised. God's promises can be trusted. Unlike our politicians, his track record speaks for itself. So trust God and receive his promises. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you because you are trustworthy. Your promises are precious to us, and we are so thankful we can fully rely on them. We praise you for your mercy. We know what we deserve is to face your swift judgment. But you have been patient, which means our salvation. And you have been incredibly merciful by bringing people like us, people who are outsiders to the promises you made to Abraham. But you've brought us into your people. We pray for those who don't know you, the people we feel like Paul for. We beg that you might soften their hearts and show the same undeserved mercy to them which you've shown to us. We ask that you might be glorified in saving them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.